Well, good morning. I have to admit, that's still a chapel thing that I'm getting used to, is being called Mr. Martin. That usually only happened to me at the bank or other places that where they were had ulterior reasons to call you that, other than I like you. So anyway, so thank you for that, and I'm not trying to mock that. It just was different for me, and still humors me a little on the inside. Anyway, Luke 17. Let's just thank God here for a little bit. Lord, we just want to thank you again for the body of Christ and what you have to teach us this morning. And I just pray that you'd open up our hearts by the Spirit and give us understanding to apply this passage to our personal lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Luke 17 here, there are two topics which at face value might seem to be different subjects, but spiritually they're kind of connected. And I'd like to maybe draw some conclusions or parallels as we go through the passage. But I'd like to start in verse 11 and start off with the lepers. And we'll read the story, and I'll make a few comments as we go, and then we'll come back up to the beginning of the chapter. So now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, referring to Jesus, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And when he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. Now, because we know the story, we know that the one is a Samaritan. But at this point, the people that were following Jesus weren't aware of that. They saw 10 men ostracized from society, and they were over there because they were lepers. And I think this is the spiritual point that comes through on this parable, or this account, I should say. It's not a parable, it's a story. Sorry. I'm thinking about what I want to say about the parables previously, but this account. You know, in sin, all of us are at the same place. We all come from our own family structures, and we find acceptance wherever we do. But our sin, our condition, makes us all the same. And this Samaritan found it to be so. So while he was a Samaritan, a healthy man, and while there were 9 Jewish men, it would have been inconceivable for them to live together, right? To be together. There was a family feud, if you want to say it that way, ever since the days of Nehemiah, when, if you read the end of the book of Nehemiah, one of the high priest's sons married a daughter of Sanballat, who was a pagan woman, and he was supposed to put her away, not because she was foreign, but because she was an idolatrous woman. And he refused to do that, and so then they went and built their own temple, and the Samaritan religion began. And so there was this hostility between the two people groups for generations. And so leprosy brought them together because they were both ostracized from their own people group. Leprosy was what brought them together. But you see that leprosy, the healing that they experienced, actually pulled them apart again. And then that's the miracle of Jesus. So I'd like you to see that as we read this story. And they all lifted up their voices, verse 13, and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They all had the same problem. So when he said to them, "Go show yourself to the priests." And so it was that they went and they were cleansed. And so what would have happened here, it would have been inconceivable for a Samaritan to go to the Jewish temple to be. That wouldn't have happened. So what you would, when you see those pictures of the 10 men running off to the, that picture is not actually accurate. 9 men would have peeled off and head for Jerusalem, and 1 man would have started heading back to Samaria because they had to go back to their own religious identity now to be healed. And so this one man walking home, as he's walking along, he starts to have feeling in his hands, his feet. Maybe God put his nose back on. You know, leprosy is a terrible disease. And he's walking along and he starts to realize he's healed, but he's all alone on the road. The other guys could back slap each other. Horror, man, look what happened to us. This is amazing. He had nobody else to thank but Jesus. So that's the conclusion he arrived at. He said, well, I got to tell somebody. So he comes back to thank the one who had healed him. And this is, I think, one of the key things to take away is who do you live in thankfulness for your healing this morning? You know, sometimes we can get so excited talking to each other that we forget to thank the Lord. And I think that's kind of what was happening here in a measure. Verse 15, and when one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, fell down in his face, at his feet, giving him thanks. And now we find out he's a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? And where are the other 9? Were not there not any found who returned to give thanks to God except this foreigner? And he said to them, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. And that, I hope, is your testimony too this morning, that your faith has made you well, and it continues to heal you. You're continually reaching out to the Father. It has become your life and your assurance in all that God has done for you comes from the hand of God. Now it also, in light of the other topic that this story is stuck in with here, Jesus had just given them, if you turn back in your Bibles here, he had told them the parable of the lost son. And he made emphasis there that the older brother was the Pharisees. They despised the coming into the kingdom of people that they thought were unworthy. The unjust steward is another account of people who live in self-preservation. They're completely focused on themselves. Then we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a man who chose his destiny by omission, not by the things he committed, it's the things he didn't do. But all of these parables have kind of one theme, and that is the people were primarily concerned about themselves. Their focus of their life was on themselves. So Jesus, in chapter 17, he turns the narrative and he starts to make it very personal for his disciples. It's time to stop looking out at the big bad Pharisees and the big bad priests and all the Samaritans, and you know, it's time to start looking at my own heart and what's really happening inside of me. And now the companion passage for Luke 17 is Matthew 18, where Jesus brings that point out a little bit more with his disciples, is that they were squabbling amongst themselves who would be the greatest. So there was this self-advancing attitude amongst the disciples while they followed Christ. And so Jesus is helping us understand now how to avoid that, or how to live free from this chronic condition of the human heart, which is that I will predominantly protect myself before I will actually love you. And Jesus is saying, that's not how it is in my kingdom. I want you to love your brother and sister like I have loved you. And this is a spiritual understanding and a spiritual something that the Spirit of God gives us through the Father and Christ to live out. It's not something we do in the flesh. So let's just read 17, verse 1. And we'll just make some observations as we kind of read through here. But Jesus is an expert at bringing everything back to your heart, because it's in your heart that all the issues of life lie. And he's working at transforming our heart, because it's out of our heart that our motivations come from. And so just kind of think like that as we go through these passages. And he said to his disciples, "It is impossible. There is no utopia. There is no church, no community. There's no place you can go in this world to get away from offenses." Right? "It is impossible that no offenses should come." So that's the first thing we have to understand, that offenses are part of life. Can we accept that as a fact? If we've lived a while, we've probably, been there. But he said, "But woe to him through whom they do come." Now, here's an interesting observation. Woe is the strongest negative word in the Bible. It's like fear and dread, or great sorrow and distress, by whom the offenses come. So that's like, okay, that would be a problem now. We don't want to receive that from the Father. "For it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." This is incredible language. Just stop and think about that. This is Jesus, meek and mild, talking to us about offending each other. Now, Jesus isn't saying that he's a mafia lord and he drowns everybody that gets out of line. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that I'm going to drown you if you offend. But he said the feelings or the the heart of God towards people who offend, and the way that he will, the condition that those people will live in, is like somebody standing on the end of a pier with his boots full of concrete, looking into the water and knowing it's stuff. Not a literal drowning, in case I hadn't said that. It's just that's the heart of God towards people, and the concern God has that we don't offend people. So I think the point we should take from this is that it's not a shallow or a... Let's say I knew somebody was offended by something I had done. Our general attitude most of the time is say, well, he'll get over it. If he was a real man, he would just pull himself together and get a life. Such a shallow person. Jesus is not saying that to be here. He's saying this is actually a problem, and I actually need to kind of bring that into focus, right? Maybe you're not like me. Maybe when you offend people, you're like, oh, I got to get right on that. not so much Ron. I'm usually so tone deaf I don't find out unless someone tells me, you realize what you did to that guy? I don't know, really. Now I see. So, and he said that he should offend one of these little ones. So little ones are people that are maturing in their faith. People that believe in Jesus, but do not have, a spiritual equity to take the blows. And we're to be very gentle with people like that. So, verse 3, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, now, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, not against the Lord, if he sins against you, rebuke him. Now, this is the part we're usually all good at. Right? But what does rebuke mean? I'd like to take you to... have you ever heard of a one-tool carpenter? You know, he's usually got a sledge. He just hits it until it, you know. Let's turn with me to 2 Timothy. And I'd like to kind of give us a bit of a more panoramic view on relationships. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 2. Says, preach the word, be ready in season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The reason I bring that out is that there are multiple options to address issues in people's lives than only rebuke. Unless if you're a rebuke expert, you know, like there is other options sometimes. But when you rebuke, notice here that it's with long suffering and with teaching. The Bible never gives us license to destroy people with truth. Truth is not a weapon. You know, when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs and all that, for much of my life I used to see Jesus just up there, just giving it to them, like just pounding it into them, like, man, you guys are blockheads. Then I had a man approach me one time about that. He said, you've read that into the scripture. It doesn't actually say that. It's equally as plausible that while Jesus was saying there that he had a soft voice with tears running down his face, he could have pled with them. But see, our hearts kind of reflect how we are actually doing on the inside. At that point in my life, I was an angry man, and I was like, man, everybody needed to be told. So I just assumed Jesus would do that too. So we have to be careful we don't read in what isn't there, but I'm just saying it's important that we have communication with each other and we have productive conversations. But when we destroy people in our rebuke, that lies at our door, and we're to take that seriously. And if he repents, forgive him. What does it mean to repent? Now remember, this isn't with the Lord. This is between you and whoever you're having an issue with. I have... with my current... a job, I guess I'd say, in what I do right now. I've watched a lot of people come to my office because people haven't understood what repentance is between people. and they hurt each other, and they things can go south when we don't understand how to ask for forgiveness from somebody else. And so I'll just give you a few of my own perspectives on this. What does it mean to repent? Have you ever had someone come to you and say, "I'm sorry," and then they walk away and they just assume that that's perfect? That could or that may or may not be repentance. It's hard to say. But repentance starts off with acknowledgement of guilt. Something along the lines of, "I was wrong." Hardest words to say. Which would be followed up with something like, "I am sorry for what I have done, what the pain I have caused you." And forgiveness is always a choice. So when we ask somebody to forgive us, you ask, "Would you choose to forgive me?" And by doing that, you allow the person out of their own free will to set you free. And there will be more to say on that, but we don't have time. But this person comes back and he repents. Says, "Forgive him." Why do we forgive people? Why is it so important? We don't do it so we don't have these threat of drowning things dancing in our heads. That's not God's heart. We forgive people because by choosing to forgive people, we set them free from us and our judgment, and we put them under then the righteous judgment of God. God is the one who avenges all things. So by setting somebody free, what you're doing is you're transferring them from your own ambitions and setting them free to God's purposes. And that's why it's a choice, because we rarely feel like it when it needs to be done. I've never forgave anybody that was in the mood to do it. Believe me. But I'm maybe a bit of a radically passionate person, but I have learned over the years that the issues that I keep up my sleeve, so to say, for the day of vengeance where I want to level the score, it has come to failure. Now Jesus then brings in another perspective here, and he said, even if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. Now if you go to Matthew 18, Jesus just uses 7 as a multiplier and totally confuses us with 7 times 7. So I think we can understand from that he's not actually working with a number here. He's just saying that it's important. There's no end to how we forgive. And we need to make it our life's calling to learn how to live like this. Now the apostles in verse 5, they ask the most logical question. They said, "Lord, increase our faith." I mean, man, if we live like this, we'll be totally exposed. I mean, surely we got to work a few things out here, Jesus. Like, I mean, I don't carry a sword for nothing. I mean, we got to settle a few scores. And Jesus brings up something here that it's the miracle in it all. And that is, if you have faith as a mustard seed, he's saying, disciples, you don't need more faith. Or church, you don't need more faith than you already have. But if you choose to forgive people and release people, you're going to see the supernatural power of God working in your life. The protection of God says if you can say to this mulberry tree, which is an impossible thing to do, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, which is another impossible thing to happen, it will obey you. The supernatural work of God, you'll see God starting to do those things in your life, and you'll find healing where you didn't think you could. You'll find relationships where you didn't think it was possible. Because God is the healer of relationships. And if I could just refer to this Samaritan story. This Samaritan, after he was healed now, he goes and looks out, tries to find his 9 buddies, right? Who are officially Jews again. You know, it would be a spiritual experience for them to love each other despite what their religions told them to do, right? And this is true in the church. We all accept the fact that we all came from the same place, right? But do you have any Samaritans in the church? Or Jews? Are there people that you have no use for because, you know, your family background, or maybe just your family, you have an idea of something somewhere, you know, you don't hang out with, whatever. That's that same human ambition rising up again that divides the people of God over nothing than just pride and self-ambition. And so it lies at our feet to be very careful with how we see people, how we treat people, and how we see God's church, you know. So Jesus moves on here. And which of you having a servant, and this is a really interesting kind of a mind picture to really kind of see yourself in. Because Jesus wants to see you now as the master, okay? You're the master and you're the slave in this story. So you have to see yourself as the master and the slave. Play both parts in your mind and come out where Jesus wants you at the end. So, if you have a servant or a slave, that's maybe a bit foreign to us, because as much as we'd like a personal servant some days, we don't have that luxury to go buy one, which is okay. I'm not promoting that, but who hasn't ever been on the couch and wished there was somebody that would just come and say, "Yes, master, can I take your shoes and get your supper?" And anyway, there was a time in history when this story was being told, this was very real. This wasn't in their imagination. This was part of life. And so, if you have a slave plowing or tending sheep, will you say when he has come in from the field, "Come at once and sit and eat"? Never. You would never do that as a master. He's your slave. And slaves are supposed to be sweaty and dirty and working and meeting every need, right? But will he not rather say to him, "Prepare something for my supper"? That's what you'd tell your slave. "Get dressed properly, gird yourself." I don't care that you're tired. Get the right clothes on. It's supper time. We dress up and shave and shower for supper. And, you know, don't come in here looking like a slouch. "And serve me till I have eaten and drunk. That's how it was in the house of the servant and the slave. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Hardly. He would say, now you can go away. Don't need you anymore. See, what Jesus is helping us understand here, what authority is. Jesus, at the head of his church, king in his kingdom, is speaking to us with authority like the master that owns the slave. And we are his slaves, his servants. Jesus has 100% authority over our lives, and when he asks us to live a certain way, it doesn't come with our supposed opinion on whether we think that's a good idea. Jesus says this is how it is, and we're supposed to figure out how to get underneath that and its blessing, right? When we have a really high opinion of ourselves, we really wrestle with that. Like, Jesus, do I really have to listen to you on this issue? So this is the picture that Jesus is trying to draw up in our minds. So likewise you, when you have done all these things, like forgive your brother, which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do. Can your heart say amen to that? I didn't make this up. I just read you God's words. There's a fight in everybody's heart here. Like, don't, if you're really, really struggling with what I'm saying, that's okay. That just means you're spiritually alive. If you were completely depraved, you would just, who cares? I'm going to do my own thing. There's a fight in our hearts to give up ownership to the authority of Christ. That's where the battle lies. My will against the will of God. And we need our hearts changed through regeneration to live this way. This is not something that you'll just decide to do in the flesh. This is something that Jesus does in our hearts. He changes our understanding of ourselves. He brings light for us into the situations that we're in so that we can walk this way. And it's a gift. It's a gift from Christ that we don't have to bear this load of judgment, but we can give it away, give it back to Christ and set ourselves free from it. Let's just go to Galatians chapter 6 yet. This is sometimes people are like, well, this was before the cross in the old covenant, and maybe that might not apply to me. That would have been my kind of thinking. I would have said, well, good luck, disciples. Luckily, this might still work this into the Old Testament somehow. I had all kinds of ways of... Maybe I'll tell you a little bit of my testimony. I think that might... I called my son and I asked for his permission to tell you this. We're still going to Galatians 6, but before you would have known me, my son and I, my oldest son, we went through a really hard time. And he left home. He just walked out the door one day. He said, I'm never coming back, ever. And as he went out the door, I said to myself, well, I'm right. He's a bad boy. He does bad things, and he has to stop being bad. So, you know, so he left hurt and angry, and I was at home hurt and angry, but just justified in my own thinking. It hadn't really occurred to me that I may have just destroyed my son, but at least I was right. He was gone for about a year, and the Lord started showing me some things about my own heart. And I realized over time that I might have been right with some of the things that I stood for in my family, but I was wrong because I destroyed my son. And so I started to pray about that. I said, Lord, is there any way that I could have another chance with my son? And yeah, it took another year or so. And then one day my son called me up and he wondered if he could go for coffee. And so we did. This was during COVID, so we sat in the parking lot of the arena over here with our Timmy's coffees. And you know, the issues between us hadn't changed. He was still living the life that I didn't want him to live. But I let him know that I was sorry for how I treated him. And that was something I, at that time in my life, I was just starting to see. And God healed our relationship, but my relationship with my son is really a miracle. He changed two men at the same time. And so when I read this passage, I see myself in it. And I hope you can see yourself in it. It's Jesus is calling us to a deeper understanding of what the kingdom is and what its demands are and how he wants us to walk with people. And so now you know why I have kind of the bent I have as I read through this. That's the anvil that I've been shaped over. But in Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you want to notice the word any. So there's not a few that we'll overlook. You know, the church is against that, so if you sit over there, we'll really clobber you. No, it's any trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This follows walking in the Spirit, right? These verses are quantified by what has been said previous and what will be said after. But I just, for the sake of time, I'd just like to point out that it's a spiritual work, and it's something that we submit ourselves to so the power of God can flow through us. It's not something that we do on our own effort and our own ability. And I just wanted to stress that, because if you're in a really tough relationship and there's offenses flying everywhere, you're never going to be smart enough to outthink and outlive what's happening. It's a spiritual thing that God wants to do through you, to you, and in the life of the person that's broken. And that's why it's so important that we release people to Christ. Because when we don't, we limit what God can do in their lives by our own human ambition. So, the word we have this morning is a sobering word. It's something to think about, consider. If you don't know how to navigate forward, I'm here to talk to you if you'd like to talk to me or anybody else, but I just wanted to give you that privilege if you wanted it. And we can just see the power of God working in the lives of people. And that's why he came, to change people. People like us. And that's good. This is closing prayer. Lord Jesus, Lord, we have human conflict. We have spiritual conflict. And then we have the hand of our Father reaching out, saying, follow me. And oftentimes your ways seem complicated and hard. But I just pray that everybody here this morning would get a revelation of what it would mean to follow you in a way that is honoring to you, Lord. And we sin in our brokenness. People do things to us that hurt us, and we don't always know how to respond. And I'm just praying here for the church that you'd help us to understand where we're at, and that we could walk in liberty and peace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.